Remember 15 years ago on this date was the tragedy in our country, and I wanted to just pray for our country this morning. So would you pray with me? Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for establishing the United States of America. We know that it was your hand of providence. It was your divine will. Acts 17 tells us that you established the boundaries of every nation and the time in which they exist. So, Lord, you knew that we were coming into existence, and your hand helped to create it, create our great nation. And, Lord, we thank you for protecting us and watching over us. And, Lord, we know that just as in our own personal lives, when we wander away from you and from your word, that there's consequences we face. And so, Lord, we pray for our country. We pray that we would lift up the person of Jesus as a nation, that we would honor him. We pray that we would live as citizens according to your word. For we know that when a nation exalts you, when a nation lives by your word, it is as strong as it can be. And Lord, I pray that that would begin with us as your people, that we would live the way you design all of us to live, that we would be exemplary citizens as we follow you. And Lord, that you would move our nation in a direction that pleases you. I know, Lord, over these next few months, as we go through this election cycle, there's going to be debates, there's going to be discussions. And Lord, I pray that as your people, we would honor you in how we debate and how we discuss. May you help us to guard our hearts from bitterness and anger. May you help us to guard our hearts so that what comes out of our mouth will be full of grace and salt. For Lord, we know that you're ultimately in control of all things, that we work as if you don't exist, and then we know that we wait on you as if our work means nothing. Lord, help us to be good citizens of the United States as we follow you. We pray for those that lost so many loved ones from that dreadful day until now through the extreme work of others. May you be with those families. May you guide them. May you comfort them. We thank you that you watch over us and you guide us, not only individually and as families, but even as a nation. We commit our nation to you and to its future into your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and point at him and say, "You're a good citizen." Now tell him, "You better be an even better follower of Jesus." All right, let's grab our Bibles. We're going to go to our wonderful study in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. We've been looking at this letter from Christian leaders to Christian people. If you're new with us, we've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to a church family just like ours in the first century in Colossae, the city of Colossae. And he's been telling them and telling us by extension that what you and I believe impacts how we live, how we behave. So he spent the first couple of chapters talking to us about the great truths of what God has done for us. How he has pulled us out of where we were and he's taken us to a whole new place. How we have a tremendous king in King Jesus and what a king he is. And then in chapter 3 he makes a little bit of a shift and now he's going to show the Colossian believers how to live out what he just explained. And so in the first part of chapter 3 he talks about the three steps to changing. Because if God has called us from where we were to what he wants us to be, then he's called us to change as people. I don't know about you, but I have some stuff in my life I'd like to change. Point at your neighbor and say, "You do too. You do too." Some ways that we think, some ways that we feel, some attitudes that we have, some things that have really grabbed us in our life. All of the old stuff, Paul says in chapter 3, we are to like an old dirty rag of clothes, take those things off and throw them in the trash. He gives us a bunch of stuff in chapter 3 that are pictures of like old clothes. And all of those old clothes that we used to wear are clothes of self-worship, where I want to be the center of my family. I want to be the center of my universe. I want everyone to revolve around me. And there are some characteristics of the way we used to be that Paul gives the picture of taking that jacket off, taking that shirt off, of the old garments of self-worship, and throwing them into the trash. And then he says, put on some new clothes. Put on compassion and humility and patience. And the picture that he's given to us is going shopping at Macy's and picking out the rack of compassion and putting on clothes that fit really nice. Put on the new man. Change. Change. But then he makes a transition in verse 18 of chapter 3. And he says, this new heart, this new person should first show up at home. That a new beginning should begin at home. Before I go out and change the world for God, the first place that I should exhibit my change or work on my change is within the walls of my house and with the people that are there. And so Paul gives six roles in the ancient home. He's going to talk about the role of the wife and the role of the husband and the role of the child, the role of fathers or parents, the role of the slave and the master in the ancient home. How do we take these changed people and bring them into the house? What should it look like? And we know, we saw last week, that what Paul has really given to us is three sets of relationships. The wife and husband relationship, that's where he starts. Then the child and parent relationship, which is completely different than the husband and wife relationship. And then the slave and master relationship. So he's going to walk us through these six roles that people play in the house. And this is where the new heart, the new fill, should first impact the family, is in the home. So we started last week where Paul starts, and he starts with a hard one. He starts with wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And we looked last week about this word subject. What does it mean for a wife to be subject to her husband? We looked at the question, why are wives to be subject to their husbands? Why isn't it the other way around? And as we examine the scriptures, we discover that there is an order and purpose of creation. God created the man and the woman differently, in different order, in different purpose. That the order of, the reason for, and the result of the fall, and that everyone has a leader except for God the Father. It says that Jesus is subject to God, and every man is subject to Jesus, and the wife is subject to the husband, and the children are subject to the parents, and the slave is subject to the master, and the master is subject to God. So everyone has a leader over them. Except for God the Father. I went home last week and I said, honey, what'd you think of the message today? She said, well, I just want to remind you that the husband is the head of the wife. The wife is the neck, and the neck can turn the head wherever she needs it to go. And I like, where is, I missed that verse somewhere. And then I said, yes, dear, of course. This morning, I want to focus on the second word in that verse. It's the word fitting, as is fitting in the Lord. And again, just as Paul is using this picture of putting on garments and taking off garments, he uses this word fitting because it has the idea to properly fit on you. We know what it's like when you buy a piece of clothing or you buy a garment that doesn't fit properly. You buy something that's too small and you just feel very uncomfortable. You buy something too big and it makes you look baggy and bigger than you are. You look like a box walking down the street because you bought the wrong size or the wrong shape or the wrong color. And so Paul again comes back to this imagery of clothing. And he says, wives, when you are allowing yourself to be put under the leadership of your husband, it should be in such a way that makes God look good. Fitting. As the Lord, in the Lord, as Jesus would expect or instruct. So there's parameters. defining why and how a wife is following the leadership of her husband, it's not an open discussion for anybody to throw in on. It's in the Lord. So what we need to do is try to understand when a wife submits to her husband, it's a beautiful thing, just like when a husband loves her wife, it's a beautiful thing, and it should be fitting. It should look good on God. That's why he uses that word fitting. So the two questions we're going to try and answer this morning, the first one is, how are wives to be subject to their husbands? Let's go back a couple of books to the book of Ephesians. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to broaden our thoughts from the book of Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, again, Paul is going to go through the same order of relationships in the home. He's going to talk to wives first in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. But let's go back up to verse 21. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So every role in the home is a role of placing yourself under the leadership of another. So it's not just given to wives. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subjected to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So there's a comparison. When the church family follows Jesus, and we say, yes, Jesus, we allow ourselves as followers of yours to place ourselves under your leadership. That's a comparison to how a wife places herself under the leadership and says, yes, husband, I'm going to allow you to fulfill your role. So certainly, we as a church, followers of Jesus, want to follow our Lord Jesus in a way that is honoring to him. And certainly a wife, as she allows her husband to lead, and we're going to talk about this, how do you do that? It's in a picture, a comparison of how we all follow Jesus. Down to verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you should also is to love your own wife, even as himself. That's instructions to the husband. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So it's a respectful following. Now let's go toward the end of our Bible to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We just touched on this briefly last week, and I wanted to go just a little bit further. And again, we just want to take a few minutes to kind of read it, to overview it. We're not going to get into great depth of it, but 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I need to clarify something from last week. When it says there, be won without a word, it doesn't mean silence. I got a question over this week. When it says here that a husband can be won without a word, does that mean when your husband isn't following God, you're to remain silent? And the answer is no. The purpose of this phrase is to tell wives that nagging or criticizing or demeaning them verbally will not get them to change. God wants you to help him change your man, but you don't do it by verbally accosting him without a word. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Wives, if you like jewelry, there's the verse in the Bible to get your husband to buy you jewelry, wearing gold jewelry. Don't buy me those cubic zirconiums. Get me the good stuff. It's right there in the Bible. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. What this is saying is that wives, be beautiful to your husbands outside and inside. May your beauty to him be revealed by who you are on the inside. Verse 5, for in the former In this way, the former times, the holy women, notice these holy women of former times who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Notice she calls him Lord. Husbands, underline that phrase. Do you know when Sarah called Abraham Lord? If we went back to the book of Genesis, we would find that when Abraham was 100 years old, God said, I'm going to give you an heir that's going to form the nation of Israel. And Abraham went home and told his wife Sarah, who was 90 years old, babe, we're going to have a baby. She'd never had a baby. And she said, whatever God is leading you to do, my Lord, I'm willing to follow. If you are following God, I'm following you, is what she said. So then in verse 6, it says, you become her children if you do what is right without frightened by any fear. So you'll notice there, following your husband's lead should not be a frightening experience. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So, back to Colossians chapter 3. How are wives to be subject to their own husbands? Number one, allow yourself to play a supportive role within the marital relationship. You don't play the supportive role in all of your relationships. You don't play the supportive role in your children's relationships. You lead your children as a mom. You may not play a supportive role at work. You might be the boss. You might be working down here at church, and you're the leader of that ministry. So not in every area of our life are you always to be the follower and someone else to be the leader. But in order for the marital relationship to look and reflect what God wants it to look and reflect like, which is His people following Him within the marital relationship, allow yourself to play a supportive role. That's how God intended it to work. Second of all, don't use equality as a weapon. You know, there is a tendency to say, well, I don't want to play a supportive role. We're equal in the eyes of God, aren't we? Yes. That was solved in the first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God created heaven and earth, and He created Adam and Eve. And it says at the end of chapter 1, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. There is no question about gender equality. That's never been on the table for discussion or debate. But when it comes to function within the marital relationship, there is a different role to play. And wives might have a tendency to pull the equality card. I don't want to do that. We're equal. Why are you leading? Aren't we equal in the eyes of God? And the answer is yes. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is an insightful verse, because if you want to get into the mind of Jesus and know what He thought and know what He felt and you know what His actual attitudes were, here's an example. They're going to peel open the heart of our Savior Jesus while He was walking around here on earth, and they're going to show us what was inside. And here's one of the qualities that He exhibited. Verse 6, who, although He existed in the form of God, the word form there is nature, that Jesus was 100% God. If we look at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus was right up in there with that in His very essence and His nature. Who He was never up for debate. The form of God, look what it says there in verse 6, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasp means to assert yourself or to fight over. When Jesus was in human form, He knew in His heart He was equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. But in His function, He didn't walk around debating the Father. I think the greatest example of this working out in Jesus' life was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? The night that he was betrayed, he's going to go to the cross the next day, and he's begging the Father to come up with a plan B. And he prays, and it's so great that we have his prayer in the Bible, because it says, God, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any plan B, please institute plan B. I'm hoping that you have an ace up your sleeve, and what is needs to happen can happen in a different way. But then he says those famous words, not my will, but what? But thine be done. Jesus didn't walk around saying, you know what, Father, I'm tired of this. I'm equal to you. Why don't you get down here and do this? Why don't you get down here and mess with these 12 clowns that I'm messing with all the time? Why don't you get down here and let them pull out your beard? No, Jesus didn't use the equality card with the Father. He said, this is my role. I've come to do what the Father told me to do. I've come to do what the Father, or say what the Father told me to say. I gladly, although at times difficult, will play the supportive role to the Father. Paul says to the Philippian believers, that's our attitude. That whether I'm a husband submitting to Jesus, whether I'm a child submitting to my parents, whether I'm an employee submitting to my boss, whether I'm a wife submitting to my husband, I'm not going to use the equality card as a weapon. Equality is not the issue that was settled in Genesis chapter 1. Function is the discussion point today. Let's not pull it out and say, well, you know what? I'm just as valuable to God as you are. So you get down here and scrub these floors. How is the wife to be subject to her husband? Number three, she uses her skills and wisdom to benefit her husband and family. That the wife allows her plans and her gifts and her talents and her energy to be used toward the family's overall strategy for victorious living. The wife is not saying, you know what? I want my own life. And I'm going to separate myself from the family and do my own thing. That is stepping out. But instead, you could be so happy and blessed by taking your gifts and your talents and your wisdom and supporting the plan of victorious Christian living for your family. You know, sometimes, not very often, we talk about Proverbs 31, right? Proverbs 31 is the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife. And usually ladies and wives don't like to study her because she's like the superstar of all women in the Bible. And you get intimidated when you see that, man, this woman, you know, she, what is that old commercial? She brought home the bacon and fried it up in the pan and never ever let you forget you're a man. You know, she did those kinds of things. She's like the ultimate woman. And in Proverbs 31, she did an incredible job in her home life. She worked in real estate. She worked in the clothing industry. She always dressed from Macy's. She was like this picture of, wow, I can never keep up with her. But you know, I don't think the virtuous woman was actually a literal woman. I think what the author was trying to do was to give you a picture of the great diversity in a woman's life. That it's not this idea of barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. That a godly wife can have her gifts and her talents and her passions used in a wide variety of ways, but at the same time, the priority of her energies and time and talent is focused on victorious living with her husband and her family. She uses her skills to help the family's overall strategy for victorious living. And I think this plan should come from the husband after he gains wisdom from God and the rest of the family. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 24, it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything." So a wife's just overall guiding attitude should be, you know, my husband and I are going to lead this marital relationship and we're going to work on it together, but I'm going to let him take spot one. And as he follows the Lord, I'm just going to have this general sense that wherever the Lord leads him to lead us, I'm going to go with that. I'm going to go with that. Now, it's interesting that these four principles are given to us in very brief wording in the Bible. I think it's on purpose that God does not take every marital situation and write about it. I think it's very interesting that God does not take every cultural marital situation and tell us how to function within it. Because your marriage is unique. Your marriage is unique to the time in which you live and the place in which you live and the person to whom you're married. Your marriage is different than my marriage. My marriage is different than my parents' marriage. Your marriage and my marriage is different than marriages in Africa or in Australia or in England. Everywhere around the world, marriages are different. They look and act differently. So the Bible doesn't take the time to tell us all how to function in our marital relationships in every circumstance and every place. So that's why it just gives us these simple principles and then tells the husband and the wife, work it out. Work it out. See, your marriage is unique. Personalities and talents and backgrounds and strengths and weaknesses. And the Bible only gives principles, not specific job descriptions. You have the freedom to flesh this out as a couple, to make it work for your house. Whether you're going to work outside the home, whether you're going to have two children or four children, whatever your role is going to play within the marital relationship, it can look completely different than mine. If you're going to have a stay-at-home dad and the wife's going to be the one that has the career, the priority is the relationship. And however that works for you, keep the priorities, but function however best works for your individual marriage. You have the freedom to flesh it out. As long as we're following the principles of God's word. So should a wife have a career? That's up to the two of you. Should a wife write the checkbook, pay the bills? That's up to the two of you. Should a wife be the one that cooks dinner, does the dishes, sweeps the floor? Absolutely. Absolutely. Whatever you work out, you've got to do it. You got to figure this out for your marriage. That's why the Bible just gives us principles, right? It doesn't give detailed job descriptions, but it does make it clear, wives, allow yourself to be led. Allow yourself to be led. Question number three, when should wives be subject to their husbands? Number one, as long as you're married. Now I realize that as you get older in life, the husband may encounter some physical things that prevent him from being the leader that he used to be. And if in those twilight years of your marriage, the wife needs to exert more authority to care for the family, that's okay. She's not usurping his authority. She's actually using her energies and time to help with the family. But as long as you're married, remember, Sarah was how old? 90. And she said to her husband, if God is leading you that way, I'm going with you. I've never done this before. I don't think it's going to work. But let's do it. because she knew that God was leading her husband in that direction. When should a wife be subject to her husband? And here's a really touchy one. As long as it's not sinful to do so. I gave you a reference there, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that story? Acts chapter 5, man, the early church in the first century, the Christian movement was exploding in Jerusalem. There was this church that many people think was tens of thousands of people large. One of the problems that they were facing in that church was that these Jews who were becoming followers of Jesus and converting from Judaism to Christianity were being kicked out of their houses and kicked off their jobs. And so they were poor and homeless. And so the church began to realize, wow, there's a big segment of us that really needs financial help. And so Peter would get up in front of church and say, listen, people, if you have extra stuff, sell it. We've got brothers and sisters in the Lord who really need our help. And so people would start selling their extra homes. They'd start selling their vacation homes. They'd start selling their property that they were going to build on someday. And they would bring the money into the church and they would lay it in the front of the church and everybody would say, praise the Lord. Well, there was a couple sitting over here. Well, I won't point at you, but they're sitting over here, okay? Sitting over here that the guy thought, Ananias thought, man, I want people to applaud for me like they're applauding for these other people. So they went and sold their extra property and they told each other, let's do this. We sold it for $20,000. Let's take $10,000 to church on Sunday and we'll stand up in the front and tell people we sold it for $10,000. And we'll give the money and everybody's going to clap. So sure enough, Ananias goes to church. Sapphira, his wife, still at home. She's got a lot of makeup to put on, so she's at home. And she hasn't showed up yet. And he comes to church. And at the end of the service, he walks down to the front. And he lays the 10 grand down at Peter's feet. And he says, Peter, I just want you to know my wife and I sold this property for 10 grand. And we want to give it to the needy people in the church. Everybody starts applauding. And as people are applauding, something in the back of Peter's mind says, this guy's a fraud. And so in front of everybody, he asks, did you really sell it for that price? Why have you lied to God? You really sold it for 20 grand. And then he just took a step back. And boom, Ananias died in front of church. And the Bible says fear came on the whole church. That would happen, wouldn't it? Okay? They took him out and they buried him. A couple hours later, here comes his wife to church or to the meeting. She comes up front and Peter says, Sapphira, did you really sell your piece of property for 10 grand? What should she have done at that moment? As a husband and a wife, what should she have done? At that moment, she should have stepped out of her role as a wife and became a sister in the Lord and said, honey, I'm not doing that. I'm not lying for our benefit. Because lying for our benefit is not being a loving and supportive wife. And I, as a wife, will not submit to sinful activities just because I'm playing a supportive role. But Aunt Sapphira didn't do that, did she? She walked to the front of the church. Peter asked her, did you sell the land for 10 grand? She said, yes, that's what we sold it for. And Peter just did this. Boom, she's gone. And fear spread through the church. Nobody's going to be lying in front of the congregation anymore. The question is, what should Sapphira have done? Because in our culture today, you may have been told to do exactly what Sapphira did. Now, Acts tells us that she was in collusion with him. She wanted to keep the money too. But what if Sapphira didn't want to fulfill the scheme? I think there are times when a wife, because the husband is doing something sinful, can step out of the role of second and become a sister in Christ. not divorce, but in this moment, I'm not going to submit to what you say I should do. There's a pattern for that all over the Bible. Remember, the disciples were brought before the Jewish magistrate and they were told to keep quiet about Jesus. And what did they say? I must obey what? Who? God rather than man. We are told in the Bible to be submissive to our civil authorities, but when our civil authorities ask us to do something sinful, we have the freedom to step out of that role and not obey. And I think there's a parallel idea that when a wife is being asked by her husband to do something sinful, she has the freedom, if for the moment, to step out of that role and say, honey, I love you, but I'm not going there. And becomes a sister in the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples. When it comes to affairs, if your husband's having an affair, should you just be quiet about it and just submit to him? He tells you don't tell anybody. I would say if unfaithfulness is going on, she has permission an obligation to step out of the role and become a sister in Christ and say, honey, you've got to deal with this. Abuse. Do we believe that the first two chapters of Colossians, when it talks about how God rescued us and saved us and transferred us to his kingdom and loves us and brags about us to the Father, do we think that then Jesus would make a wife submit to an abusive husband? How is that a picture of the church of Jesus following its leader? It wouldn't happen. If a husband is physically, emotionally, sexually abusing, I believe that the Bible would give you permission to step out of that role and become a sister in Christ and confront him on it. Again, this is not talking about reasons for divorce. But there have been a few times in my counseling experience when I have told a wife, go home before your husband gets home, get a bag of clothes, and go stay with a friend for a couple of days. Because I will not tell you to go back into that home where abuse is taking place. That is not supporting your husband. So hear me clearly. This is not reasons to divorce, but as a submissive wife, when your husband is leading you into a sinful situation, you don't have to go there if he's treating you in a sinful way. Addiction. If your husband is addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography, you do not have to quietly sit by and do nothing. How is it loving? How is it supporting? How is it using your energy and time for the betterment of victorious Christian living in your home if your husband convinces you to keep quiet about his addictions? And I know how hard it is. I know how hard it would be to step out of that role and to become a sister in Christ and to deal with the issue. It was funny, when I wrote this originally, I forgot the C in this word, and it said addition. And I'm glad I caught it, because we would have said, well, you know, your husband starts adding stuff up. You know, you need to confront him on that. Addiction is a serious problem. You know, I heard the other day that pornography is growing among women, the viewing and use of pornography, and the number one reason is because their boyfriends or husbands want to use pornography as an example of what they want to do in the bedroom. So they're trying to convince their girl, their gals, their wives, to join their addiction. And I would say to you, absolutely not. You have the freedom in God to stand up and say, in this particular issue, in this particular moment, I'm going to become your sister in Christ. sexual rejection. 1 Corinthians 7. You know, sex is not the foundation of your marriage. Sex hopefully wasn't the reason you got married, but sex is the thermometer of your marriage, which means that if you two, as husband and wife, are connecting well emotionally, spiritually, that the physical connection will be a natural outflow of that. So sexual relationship, unless there's a physical problem, is a good thermometer of my marriage. And when one partner sexually rejects the other partner, the Bible says that is a big deal. Because what you're doing is you're setting your partner up for immorality, which will then destroy the entire marriage. So 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very clear. Sexual rejection should not be a part of the marriage. And if your husband is sexually rejecting you and just simply tells you, I'm not into that with you, that would tell me he's into that some other way. And there's a problem. And that problem needs to be addressed. Unless there's a physical reason for it. 1 Corinthians 7. And finally, financial danger. If your husband is leading your family down the financial toilet and asks you just to be quiet and come along with him, I want to tell you, how is it loving and supportive for your husband to take you down a sinful trail of finances? Again, these are not five reasons for divorce. These are five examples of when it's okay for a wife to step out of the role of second and become a sister in Christ and to initiate accountability if necessary. Matthew chapter 18 is the section about if someone sins against you, go talk to them. If they repent, you've won your brother. If they don't repent, go get a couple of friends and talk to them. If they don't repent, go tell the leaders of the church. And sometimes, wives, it may come to the point where you need to step out and become a sister in Christ and initiate accountability for your husband. Yesterday, we were, as a group of us down in the Bay Area at a counseling workshop, and one of the speakers was talking about how in his relationship with his wife, he has three or four friends that if he starts going south, she can call his friends and they'll come get in his face and vice versa. And so when they're having an argument, all she has to say was, I think I'm going to call John. No, don't call John. Okay. So when we broke for lunch, Ruthie and I were sitting out at the picnic table and I was telling her, here's four guys that you can call, that if they come get in my face, I will listen to them. You have permission to hold me accountable if necessary to these four guys. Now, they all work underground China, so they might be a little bit hard to get a hold of. And then she shared with me some of her friends that if she started going south, who could I call? Sometimes the difficult task of holding a spouse accountable is the right thing to do. But certainly, God would not want a wife to perpetuate a sinful condition in your home. Now, we have to differentiate between sinful and preference. Okay? Your husband not doing the honey-do list is not sinful to confront. Okay? So we have to differentiate between what is my preference and what is a sin. Ananias and Sapphira, clearly an example of she should have said, honey, I love you, but I'm not doing that. Because you're not going to drag me into a sinful condition. Sinful condition. So this is good stuff. Why are wives subject to their husbands? How should a wife be subject to her husband? And when should a wife be subject to her husband? There's so much more to say about wives, so I've decided to take the next 6 months and just talk about wives subject to their husbands. No, actually, today is the end. Next week, Tom Joyce will be here. That's going to be a great time together. I can't wait to hear him. And then we're going to talk to husbands. All right, let's stand together and pray. And you know, as we're closing today, the team that's going to Ethiopia, would you come up? We just want to pray for you as part of our closing prayer. There's a group of us that are heading out in a couple of weeks, a variety of times, but they're doing some work on your behalf in Ethiopia, training pastors, training leaders. I'm going to be a little bit a part of that team for a little bit of time. Bridget, Diana, Brad is going to be part of that. Pastor Greg's going to be a part of that. And so as we close in prayer, I want us to pray for them as well and remember them in prayer. Would you reach out and grab your neighbor's hand and let's close our time in prayer. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for the wives in this room and how strong they are. I thank you that they contribute so much to their families and how hard they work and how diligent they are. And Lord, we thank you that you have given so many of us as husbands such incredible wives. Bless them. We honor them. And Lord, I pray that the wives would take these principles to heart and would figure out a way with their husbands to implement them to create a home that is just like Jesus in the church. Show us how to do that. Lord, be with this team as we go. May you use us. May you keep us safe. May you free us, keep us free from danger, sickness, and harm. Give us unity and harmony as we go, and may your name be glorified. We thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.